We live in an age of bad thinking. And bad thinking, like bad desires, leads to bad living. And I suppose this is nothing new. Ever since human beings rebelled against God and this power of sin entered into the world, there's been bad thinking. There's a fancy term for this called the noetic effects of sin. Just means the effects of sin that do something to our minds or thinking. And one evidence for bad thinking is the presence of the false dilemma or the false dichotomy. You may not be familiar with those terms, maybe you are, but you've probably seen examples of this, which is, it's either this way or that way. You either do this or you do that. You're this kind of person or you're that kind of person. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes you are this or that. You must do this and not the other thing. But sometimes both things could be wrong. Both things could be true. Maybe there are other options that are out there. I want to give an example so you know what I'm talking about. Not long ago, I rewatched a movie I'd seen decades earlier about the Vietnam War and about one soldier that fought in it. It doesn't really matter what the movie is, because you probably are familiar with this phrase. In the movie, uttered several times, either to or about people who were protesting the Vietnam War, was this phrase, love it or leave it. Maybe you remember that phrase. Maybe it's even passed through your lips. That's a false dilemma or a false dichotomy. Now, the idea is you either love our country or get out, right? You're either with us or you're against us. The fact is, you can love a country so much that when you see your country doing something that you believe to be wrong, you can speak out. We all, do that in different ways. Both sides of the aisle. Just like if you love someone so much, you don't have to agree with everything that they say, everything that they believe, everything that they do. If you love someone very much and you see that they're going wrong, you ought to try to correct that person. Someone says, love me or leave me. Well, yeah, there are options like that, but you could also love someone so much that you hang around to try to speak out about what you think is wrong, even if you're wrong, right, yourself. So this is a false dilemma. And we're going to see this morning in the book of James, which we've started a few weeks ago, that there are all kinds of false dilemmas or false dichotomies that James kind of blows apart. Some people think you must choose between a person who loves theology, loves the Bible, or you're just a person of action. You're a person of word or you're a person of deed. In reality, our theology, our response to God's word, should lead to action. We should be people both of word and of deed. Other times you hear that there are different kinds of Christians. There are some Christians that are very concerned about what's called social justice, just things out in society that don't really deal maybe with my individual life, but problems that need to be solved out there. And then there are other Christians who are just consumed with their personal holiness and piety, where James says, actually, no, you need to care about both. So this morning we're continuing in James, the short book of the New Testament written by Jesus' brother, who is a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And this is a early book of the New Testament, maybe the earliest one written. He was writing to Christians who were facing trials of various kinds. And he told them that they were blessed when they went through trials. For trials are designed by God to make us more mature and complete. He also says that when we go through trials, we need wisdom. And if we would only go to God and ask for wisdom to navigate those trials, we would receive it. He reminds us that God is the giver of every good gift, whether those gifts are trials, whether it's wisdom, whether those gifts are family or beauty, or greatest gift that we could receive, salvation from sin and the condemnation that sin deserves. And James says in verse 18,
that God brings forth Christians through the word of truth. And that brings us to verses 19 through 27, which are the ones we'll be looking at this morning. I would invite you to turn to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a lot of them, and this is on page 1011 of this particular Bible. James tells us what it's like to be a person born again by the word of truth. It's very easy to say that you're a Christian. It's easy even to say that you're a new creation in Christ, that you're born again. But those who are transformed by God should live lives that produce good fruit. And if we truly love God and love his word, we'll put his word into practice. So we'll read this morning James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I suspect that James begins this section with a word about listening and about speech and anger. It's because in the midst of trials, it is very easy to speak foolishly and angrily and to be angry. When the temperature of life is turned up, we might say things in the heat of the moment that are wrong, that cause damage, that make things worse. It's very easy when things are hard to blame other people, lash out, have some kind of tirade, hurling out a litany of curses. And of course, it's easy to mess up your speech even when you're not going through a particular trial. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about how we speak. It's a ditch that we often fall into, and it's a very important thing because how we speak affects people. It affects ourselves. And there are a lot of different proverbs about speech, for example. Just give a couple. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, Proverbs, like some of what we find in James, they're wisdom sayings. They're generally true. It's not always the case that when you use many words, that their sin is not lacking, that there is sin present. If that were the case, then, well, Jesus sinned because he said many words. But it's not the case. But often, when we speak a lot, we start getting into trouble. But the person who can restrain their lips or control their tongue, there's different ways that we speak of speech, they're wise, they're prudent. Another proverb, perhaps a little more relevant even, is Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28, which says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. The person who's wise, who knows a thing or two, can restrain his or her mouth and keep a cool spirit. Even fools, when they're quiet, can seem wise, perhaps even intelligent. It's important to be quick to listen. In order to learn, you have to listen. Trials can give us a great education if we're only willing to listen to God Perhaps God speaking through others in a way. In conflicts with others, we need to listen. Maybe we're wrong. There's a good chance that we're wrong about something. Or there's just something that we don't know. We're ignorant. We need to hear from others. I think in general, too, listening is an act of love. There are a lot of people who don't have people who listen to them. Don't have friends, real friends. Sometimes it's just good to listen to someone even when they're kind of talking nonsense, because you're just saying, I'm here for you. So we should start with listening. We also should be slow to speak. That, of course, doesn't mean we never speak. There are times where maybe we have to be quick to speak, to warn someone or to rebut some foolishness. But often, it's better to just take some time before we speak. And likewise, we should be slow to anger, but James does not say don't get angry, or anger is always wrong, but there's a great warning about our anger. Anger, like our speech, can be a good thing, but anger is most often not a good thing. It can be very destructive. It's this powerful force. It's explosive. There are good uses for explosives, you know, in construction. It may blast away large rock formations, but the same explosive that can do that can also blow away limbs and kill. So you have to be very careful about this explosive power of anger. And James warns us why it's often so bad, because it doesn't produce the righteousness of God, a godly righteousness. Now, there is a godly righteousness. There's such a thing as righteous anger. God displays anger, his wrath against sin. When he sees there's evil, it's destroying his creation, it's destroying his people, his own people are destroying themselves by doing what is wrong, he gets angry. He's angry with the wicked every day, says Scripture. Because he loves what is good, he can get angry at evil. And the same is true of us. There are times when you see some awful thing happening, and the only right response is a kind of holy, righteous anger. And if you don't have it, there's something wrong with you. To see an atrocity being performed and then not to get angry that that's happening is indicating we don't care. We're apathetic. But so often, our anger is very much unlike God's. God's anger is never out of control. He doesn't fly off the handle. His anger is always measured. It is always equal to the injustice. Our anger is often driven by pride or our desire to control things. I mean, why do you get angry? Think about that. I can't speak for you. You know why I get angry? When things aren't going my way. When I can't control things. So we must be very careful about anger. We must question why we're angry, why we're ready to lash out. We must bite our tongues sometimes before doing damage with angry words. And James is going to have a lot more to say about the danger of speech in chapter 3. It's an important issue for him. But James here instructs us to do something instead of speaking foolishly and angrily. He says in verse 21 that we need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Our anger won't save us, but God's word can if we are the right kind of people and responding to it rightly. Now, what James is saying here is something quite similar to what another apostle says. The apostle Paul talks about putting away evil, putting away the old self, the old man, the old person, and all its bad desires and practices, and to put on Christ. But it seems that James is also saying that in order even to receive God's word and to have it grow within us and produce good fruit, we need to clear out the junk in our lives. Filth, wickedness. We can only truly receive God's word if there is room for it in our lives. And there will be no room if it's crowded out by sin. Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar to you, because you're familiar with the Bible, well, it's no surprise, because James's brother, Jesus, taught something similar in a parable. He taught this parable of a sower, someone who's going out, they're sowing seed. And there are different types of ground or soil upon which the seed falls. The first kind is just, it's a hard path. It's not really soil to grow seed at all. It doesn't get into the ground. It's eaten immediately by birds. But there is some seed that falls into shallow, rocky soil. It appears to grow for a while, but it doesn't really have deep root. When the heat comes, it just withers away. Some seed falls into ground that, again, appears to be okay, except there are a bunch of weeds, a bunch of thorns that are choking out the potential growth of the seed so that it doesn't grow as it should. And then there finally is a good soil that's appropriate for that seed to grow in. And that seed, when it falls into that good soil, grows abundantly. And Jesus goes on to explain what's happening. The sower of the seed is a messenger. The seed is the word of God. And there are basically four different types of people, or you might even say four different types of circumstances in which people are in. Some people, God's word just never penetrates into them. I mean, maybe they literally never hear it or read it. Or maybe it's just they're so opposed to it, they're so distracted by life, it just like bounces off them immediately. And then there are people who appear to be Christians for a while, but their lives really aren't changed in the long run. They don't produce good fruit in the long run. There are people whose lives are so filled with the thorns and thistles of this world, sin, filth and wickedness, that God's word really doesn't grow. But then there are people who are sort of the good soil. God's word is planted deep into them by God, and he causes that seed to grow into this beautiful plant that produces good things. The seed can only take root in fertile soil, and our sin can choke it out before it really grows. I think we need to examine our lives if God's word isn't really taking root in us. What is blocking God's word from really growing and leading to a changed life that produces good fruit? I'm going to come back to that seed metaphor in a moment, but I want us to notice the connection between verses 19 and 21. Again, when we go through James, especially this first chapter, it's very easy to think he's just kind of giving little isolated bits of wisdom, but they all tie together. We're told to be quick to listen and receive the word. You see that connection? If we're unable to listen in general, if we're unable to listen to other people, how are we ever going to listen to God? If we're proud, thinking that we're always right, that we have no need to change, it's all the other people in the world that have to change, we're not going to listen to God. We're not going to allow God to correct us. We'll be angry when things don't go well in our lives, or they don't go according to our plan, at least. When times are tough, we'll be tempted to complain, to be bitter, to lash out. You know, there are some people who can't bear to listen to others because they think other people have nothing to add to their lives. They have no information that they don't know. They have no correction that they need to receive. There's no way other people could enhance our lives by speaking to us. And I think that's how people can act towards God. Like, I've got no need for that. I've got no need for God's word. What could that ever, what could the Bible ever teach me? Or, probably more likely, they don't want to change. And I think a lot of people who don't even know the content of the Bible somehow intuitively know if there's a God, he's right and I'm probably not. He might need to tell me to do some things differently. Why some people don't go to the doctor too, by the way. It's like, if I never go to the doctor, I'm always going to be healthy. If I never write a will, I will never die. Right? It's just like kicking the can down the road. It's just living in sort of this delusion. Some people think maybe I don't need God. There's no way that he could add to my life or improve my life. That's just like a side sort of thing that people like. It's their hobby, you know. Some people collect things. Some people play board games or whatever. It's their hobby. Some people have God as their hobby. I have no need for that. But the fact is, we're all very flawed, imperfect, in need of correction. We're ignorant. There are things that we don't know that we need to know. There are ways that our lives can be immeasurably improved by God speaking to us. But if we're proud, that'll never happen. Now let's go back to the metaphor of a seed. Why do you plant a seed in the ground? It's not for the sake of planting seeds. I mean, maybe there's some people that really just like preparing soil and then putting seed in and watering it and then hoping nothing else will happen. But that's kind of weird, isn't it? You want a plant to grow, a tree to grow. You want to get pretty flowers, something. Why do we take in God's word? Why are we doing this? Why do we read the Bible? Is it so that we could just store up information? And like, this is fascinating. This is fascinating literature. It is. Sometimes it's very beautiful literature. That's true. But do we take in God's word so that it will do something else, produce fruit in our lives? Or do we just keep jamming seeds into the ground and hoping for nothing else? In Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, which is all about God's word, by the way, the psalmist says to God, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? Does he just leave it at that? No. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He doesn't say, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I would be smarter, so that I'd have some interesting trivia to add to someone's, you know, some conversation, that I do really well at those Bible trivia games. No. So that I might not sin against you. He understood there's a relationship between hearing or reading God's word, meditating on it, even memorizing it, and how he lived. And that is why James tells us not just to hear the word, but to do it. Now, we just talk about hearing, but remember, most people at this time in the ancient world, they weren't literate. And even if they were, they wouldn't be able to get their hands on a copy of this newly written letter. Most people would have heard. But the point remains for people who are reading God's word. We are not just to take it in, whether we do it audibly or visually. We are to let it change us. Just don't be deceived. Don't just think that taking it in is sufficient or that's the end game. No. Let it be put into practice. The Bible does give us information. It's important to take in. Tells us who God is, shows us what our problem is. It tells us what God's solution to that problem is. But it also instructs us how to live as God's people. And if we're not putting that into practice, we're being deceived. We're missing the point. And that was Jesus' message too. At the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount, he says that the wise man hears his words and does them. And these are his words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat in that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Both people hear the word of God, or the word of Jesus specifically, but only one does, and that person is wise. Their house is built on the rock. It won't be undone in a time of trial and judgment. Jesus says something very similar in the Gospel of Luke. I think this is a very interesting passage, especially maybe for Catholics. Someone comes up to Jesus and they say, basically, blessed is your mom because she gave birth to you. Paraphrase. It's like, your mother must be amazing because she could be your mom, give birth to you, breastfeed you. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't say, yep, She's pretty awesome and she's blessed. No, he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hear the word of God and keep it. We see the same idea in another apostle's writings, this time the apostle John. First of all, he talks about Jesus' words and he says something about what Jesus says, or he reports this about Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Says that basically again, a couple, few verses later. And then he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's in John 14. John, building off that, in 1 John, his first letter, chapter 3, writes, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Chapter 5 of that same letter, 1 John, first three verses are as follows. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Kind of see the chain of that reasoning. Everyone who loves God has been born again. James would say, by his word, by the power of the Spirit. Everyone who loves the Father also loves other Christians. Here's the proof that you love the Father and you love other Christians. You keep God's commandments. And he's quick to add, they're for our good. They're not burdensome. To be clear, we don't keep God's word in order to earn something from God, like his favor or his love or salvation. But if we do love God, if we have been saved, we'll keep his word. Now, James goes on here to illustrate how foolish it is to know God's word and to not do it. And he does that by comparing that to a person who would look in a mirror and look intently and then go away and forget what they look like. Now, I think he may mean something very much like this. You look in the mirror and you see that there's something wrong with your appearance. Your hair is all a mess. You've got a lot of food stuck between your teeth and you don't comb your hair or floss. You look at it, you say, oh, I look awful. And then you walk away and you just forget. More seriously, maybe you look at your face and you're like, what is that on my skin? It's like a growth. Maybe that could be skin cancer. And then you just walk away and you forget all about it. You look in the mirror and you say, man, I got to lose some weight. It's not healthy. And you just walk away. Don't do anything. Why would James make that analogy? Because the Bible is very much like a mirror. It shows us as we are. Why do we not sometimes want to open up the Bible? Why do some people drift away? Or they never want to hear the Bible read. They never want to go to church because they don't want to be corrected. Some people don't like to look in mirrors, literally, because they don't like what they see. They'd rather live in denial. But the Bible shows us who we really are. It unflinchingly reveals our lack of love for God and neighbor. It identifies many different kinds of sins. It illustrates the ugliness and the destructive power of sin. It calls us to change. It would be strange to look into a physical mirror, see there's something, whether it's kind of just trivial and aesthetic, or maybe there's a real health concern, and do nothing. And likewise, it would be strange to look into the mirror of Scripture, see there is something about us that's wrong, that needs to be addressed, and then just go away and say, well, that was a good Bible study, and do nothing about it. In verse 25, though, James tells us that the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. person who looks into the law, perseveres, keeps it, that person will be blessed. Well, what law is he talking about? Does he mean that we have to be bound by the old covenant, the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai? I don't think he means that just simply, because he says the law of liberty. No one was brought into freedom from condemnation by keeping all the many laws of the old covenant. There's only one who ever did that, by the way. But I think what he means is that we must keep the law as it has been fulfilled by Jesus, or to keep the law as it's interpreted through the lens of Jesus. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he did it. He lived out the law perfectly. He's the only one who never sinned. Now, the basic moral principles of the law, they are reiterated in the New Testament. It's still wrong to have idols, or to dishonor parents, or to murder and steal, commit adultery, lie, covet. It's not like those things are okay now. But there are all kinds of laws about what we should eat and shouldn't, what we should wear and what we shouldn't, what happens when you have some mold growing in your home or things, odd laws like that. There are all kinds of laws about how God was to be worshipped at the tabernacle and later the temple, all kinds of laws about the animal sacrifices made and so forth. And these things have been fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that we're not to obey God's moral law. And we just look at the New Testament and you look very careful at Jesus' commands, whether they're the red letter words that he uttered or whether they are the words that he spoke through the apostles. You see all the commands of the New Testament. That gives you a lot of commandments that should be kept. Not to earn salvation, but because they're for our good. And if we love God, we trust that he gives us good instructions, then we should keep his commands. And Jesus says, you'll be blessed. Jesus says that, not just James. Remember in John 13, Jesus examples what it's like to, he models what it's like to serve. And then he said to the disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He doesn't say blessed are you if you know them. It's important to know them. You can't do them if you don't know them first. But blessed are you if you do them. I once saw a video, I don't know how I'd find it again, so I didn't even bother, because that would be a big waste of time to search down a video that I wouldn't even know how to find. But it illustrated the absurdity that sometimes we find in our lives and in the life of the church. And if I remember it correctly, there was a dad, and he's talking to a teenage daughter. And he says something like, you know, yesterday I told you to clean your room. Did you clean your room? And the daughter says something to the dad like, you know, dad, your words were so great when you said that yesterday. I even wrote them down. They were so good. And then I was thinking about them. I even memorized them. Then I called my friends and they came over and we talked about your words and what they meant for each one of us and how inspiring they were. And the father says, you know, again, did you clean your room? And she says, no, but I've been really thinking about those words a lot. Right? That's how we often deal with God's word. It's like, you know, we just keep talking about it endlessly. Are we going to do it? That's what James is pointing out. And that is not at all to belittle Bible study and preaching and studying the word. You can't be a doer of God's word if you don't know what it says. And it takes effort to not only know the bare words of any particular translation of the Bible, but to understand what they mean and how they relate to all areas of life. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is to love God, to be transformed by his word, and to live lives that are pleasing to him, lives that glorify him. Well, how does he want us to live? Well, verses 26 and 27 are a start. He says, your religion is useless if you can't control your tongue, and a pure and a true religion is one that cares for the vulnerable, the poor, the weak, the needy, and also that cares about holiness. Now, that word religion is not found often in the Bible. And some people act as though it's a bad word. And they say, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You know what that is? Another false dichotomy. It's both. What's a religion? It's kind of hard to define. Some religions don't actually believe in God. But it's some belief about something that's ultimate, transcendent. It usually involves commands of some kind and maybe some kind of cultic rituals. When I say cultic, I don't mean like a cult, but just sort of the rituals that we perform that are laden with meaning that we do, like taking the Lord's Supper. Other religions will do other things. Christianity is a religion, but it's a religion that is, yes, primarily about a relationship. So we might say it's a relational religion, or it's a religious relationship. At the heart of Christianity is how we relate to Christ, and that will determine how we relate to God. And if we are related rightly to God through Christ, we'll watch our mouths, try to. We'll care for the poor, the needy. We'll care for our own personal holiness. Now, orphans and widows are mentioned here in verse 27, and there are many, many verses in the Bible about orphans and widows. It would take many minutes to just read them. Old Testament mostly, but also some New Testament passages. And these passages talk about caring for the widow, caring for the orphan or the fatherless. Why does God care particularly about these people? Because in the ancient world, these people would be the most vulnerable. There wasn't much of a social safety net then. It's not like there were these government welfare programs or Social Security. I don't know if there was really any equivalent to life insurance. Now, women could work, but they wouldn't probably make what men could make, and they were not as able to defend themselves physically, which again would be important in the ancient world. Children, especially very young ones, were vulnerable to abuse and exploitation and enslavement. Still the case today. Now we have a lot of different benefits available to people who are vulnerable. Widows may benefit from life insurance policies or Social Security or different welfare programs. There are such things as orphanages, which historically were often started by Christians. But in the ancient world, these people were unprotected, very vulnerable, poor. The issue of orphans is still very much a problem in the world. Some of these statistics are a little bit old, but not terribly old, and I don't think that the big picture has changed all that much. But the UNICEF, according to their 2012 report, said that in 2009, there were 153 million children, which is from birth to age 17, who were orphaned. Now, that includes kids who lost one parent, not necessarily both. Of course, if you had to lose both parents, the number would be a bit smaller indeed. But still, a lot of people are orphaned in the world. Every day, 5,700-plus children become orphans. Over 2 million children become orphans every year in Africa. Every 15 seconds, a child in Africa becomes an AIDS orphan. Over 14 million children grow up as orphans and age out of the system by age 16. Every day, over 38,000 orphans age out, so they're too old to be in the orphanage anymore, with no family or place to go to. In Russia and Ukraine, studies show that between 10 and 15% of these children commit suicide before age 18. The same studies show that 60% of the girls become prostitutes and 70% of the boys become hardened criminals. And God cares about them because they're in a very bad spot. God cares about them because God cares more broadly about those who are weak. I don't think James would say it's only the orphans and widows that we should care about. God cares about the vulnerable, those who are unable to provide for themselves. The proof of that is that he sent his son into the world to rescue people who cannot rescue themselves. God is the father of all kinds of children who are wayward and poor and needy. Jesus came to fulfill the law in their place and to bear the penalty for their sin so that they would not be condemned. all who have received that grace of God, who've been forgiven of sins, are adopted into God's family. Notice James points out it's God the Father. And those who have received God's grace should be gracious to the poor and needy around them. But you notice James doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with like social justice type things. He also says a pure, true religion cares about holiness or about being unstained from the world. Now in the Bible, the word world often refers to this system of ungodly human values and actions. The world is not a neutral place where people are just kind of generally good, they're trying their best. No, it's a system of ungodliness that stains us. In his commentary on James, Alec Motyer says about the world, it is the whole human scheme of things organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal without reference to God, his laws, his values, or his ultimate judgment. The world is, in fact, anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. God cares about whether we are aligned with him or with the world. He is to be the Lord of our lives. God is holy, therefore we should be holy. And holiness is sometimes kind of hard to define, but it does have this moral component that we are not to just live as the world lives, but we are to be careful about our thoughts, our desires, and our actions. And we are to be in the world. We're not to be removed from it. We're not just to hide our heads in the sand or get into some like little enclave that doesn't care about the orphans and widows and other people in the world. We're to be in the world, but we are not to be of it, stained by the evil of the world. So therefore, James blows apart another false dichotomy. Should you care about social justice? Yes. Should you care about personal holiness? Yes. Is it possible to care about both and act on both? Yes. Well, what do we do with all this? We ought to be quick to listen to others. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we can benefit from them. Especially in the heat of the moment and the trial, don't come to quick decisions about anything. Take your time. Slow down. Slow down before you speak all kinds of foolish things that you can't take back. I think all of us have done that. We've said something like, oh, how did I say that? Why did I write that? We ought to be careful about our anger. Why are we angry? Is it because there's this great injustice and it's got to be stopped? Or is it because of our pride? We ought to hear the word, read it, study it, look intently at the mirror of Scripture. But don't stop there. Put it into practice. There are two ways here that James tells us to practice it. Care for the weak, the needy, the poor. Many different ways to do that. Christian organizations, Compassion, World Vision that care about kids who don't have enough, or that the relief agencies that respond to disasters. Within our own country, often the big need is not a material one like money or food. A lot of times it's time and care. There are ways that you could even mentor kids. Did that through the Big Brothers Big Sisters program two different times. We might not be able to do a lot. Maybe we just have a little money we could send to an organization. Well, that's fine. Send a few dollars when you can. Do something. We ought to care about our holiness or piety, whether we're being stained by the world or not. Are we mirroring God? Are we reflecting who he is, or are we reflecting the values of the world? Are our lives practically indistinguishable from non-Christians' lives, or is there something unique and different and special that is a mark that we have been changed by God? This morning, James invites us to see whether we are truly in Christ or not. Are we truly his, or do we belong to the world? Have we been transformed, or are we just playing a game? If you want to be his, clear out whatever keeps you from hearing his voice and doing it. Jesus once said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, we stand in need of your forgiveness because if we read this passage and we're being honest, if we're looking into the mirror, not deceiving ourselves, we see our flaws. We see how we've been so foolish. We've been slow to listen and very quick to speak and very quick to get angry. We've often heard your word, sometimes studied it, but haven't put it into practice. We've been uncaring to the needs of people around us. We have been stained by the world deeply. Please forgive us. We ask that you would indeed plant your word deep in us, that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness, as that hymn that we sang says. Please give us everything we need, the strength, the desire, the grace, the love, to put your word into practice, to restrain our mouths so that we speak wisely and not rashly. Give us a cool spirit in the midst of stress and trials. Help us to remember that you are gracious to us in our time of need. Help us to be gracious to others who are needy. Don't let us leave here today and go back in our sort of regular lives without being changed. We pray this in Jesus' name.